John chapter 7. We are coming close to the end of this chapter. Jesus has been ministering God's Word at the Feast of Tabernacles, and as He always did, encountering opposition. We have spent the last two sermons studying those glorious verses, verses 37, 38, and 39, and how the Lord made that great gospel proclamation and spoke of the sending of the Holy Spirit, and that John explained a little bit about it in verse 39. And we come now to the aftermath of the Lord's teaching there at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's not going to leave Jerusalem, because chapters 8 and 9 and on into chapter 10, it appears that it is all a consecutive narrative up until about the middle of chapter 10, when he skips ahead to the Feast of the Dedication. But this is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, because in verse 37, it's the last day, the great day of the feast. And then the next morning is when we have the case of our Lord's encounter with the woman taken in adultery. We're going to try to cover verses 40 through 44 tonight. I want to go ahead and take up and read in verse 37 down through verse 44. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Well, Christ's teaching and the glorious gospel invitation, as we might call it, provoked an instantaneous reaction among the people that were there to hear. John will point us to three different groups here, or three different classes of people with different reactions to Christ, at any rate. They began to discuss very earnestly, having heard Christ say that He was the one who could quench men's spiritual thirst, and having quoted the Scripture or referenced the Scripture. We saw that that was not a direct quotation, but it is a compendium of Scripture doctrine, that out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water. John told us He was talking about the Holy Spirit, whom God was preparing to send in abundant measure upon His church. Well, the people that were there and heard this, and it may be that this is just brief statement of the essence of Christ's teaching. Very likely He said much more than this, but at any rate, those who heard this, heard the wonderful things that Jesus was saying, heard His powerful teaching, heard the things He was saying about Himself and the things that He was doing and could do, they began to speculate and to wonder and to question what part He might play in fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's what we see as we get in to verse 40 and so on down through verse 42. They begin to question, this man is doing wonderful things and he's saying these striking things about himself. Surely there must be some part of the Old Testament being fulfilled here. Well, we see three different reactions here among the people who were listening to Christ there on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And first, in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." And as we have seen many times in the Gospel of John, and have mentioned it very many times here in chapter 7, usually when John refers to the people, he's talking about the common people. Those probably who came from outside Jerusalem to the feast, these were usually more disposed to hold a favorable opinion of Christ than were the dwellers in Jerusalem, and certainly more so than the religious leaders. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, you may remember that Mark made the observation that the common people heard him gladly. But it was just the common people. The scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't hear Christ gladly. Every time he opened his mouth, they were ready to go to war with him. But some of these people, at any rate, overwhelmed by what they had seen and heard, exclaimed, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Now, there is a linguistic debate in certain quarters over whether the article here should be "a" or "the." And it does make a difference which way you understand it, as far as how we would interpret the passage. I'm not going to try to get into any kind of technicalities in trying to unfold it, but simply inform you that there is this discussion. So there are some who say that the people are saying of a truth, this is a prophet, whereas our King James translators rendered it of a truth, this is the prophet. There's a contest over whether the Greek article should be a or the. And you can see how that would make a difference as to how you would understand it, whether he is saying this is the prophet or it's a prophet. If you're saying a prophet, that's a little less striking and glorious than saying the prophet. If only a prophet, then they would be only ranking him with John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the old prophets. We all remember there in Matthew 16 how that as Christ asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? They said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah or Elias or one of the prophets. So these were ideas that were circulating around. Apparently there was even some ideas about reincarnation or resurrection or something floating around in people's minds. This is the reincarnation of Jeremiah or Elijah, or at least he's raised from the dead. Herod thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. So there were a lot of different ideas circulating about Christ even while he was there on the earth. So we certainly don't need to be surprised that there are all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is to this very hour. We always have to come back then to the standard of the Scriptures. Now, I'm perfectly content to trust our translators who translated the King James Version and to say that they are talking about the prophet. And to me, that seems to be more harmonious with what we find throughout the Gospel of John than to simply to say this is a prophet. Of course, saying the prophet means that they are looking back to the great prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses said that the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet unto you like unto me, and to him shall ye hearken. And he concluded there with the threat that those who do not hearken to this prophet will be destroyed from among the people of God. That is completely and 100% consistent with what Christ teaches throughout the Gospel of John, and indeed in all of the Gospels, that those who do not hearken to him will be destroyed and damned. Back in chapter 1, you may remember that when the leaders in Jerusalem sent people up to the Jordan River to find out what was going on with John the Baptist, as he was preaching there along the banks of the river, they began to ask him questions. And they asked, are you the Christ? And he said he was not the Christ. Are you Elijah? And he said, no, he was not Elijah. And then they asked him, are you that prophet? So back then as well, they were asking John the Baptist there if he was that prophet. So this is a person that they were looking for. And though several years ago, when we were back in chapter 1, we observed that it appears that many of the Jews at that time made a distinction between the Messiah and the great prophet. It seems that at least some of them thought that these were two different people. Now, if we're not going to take time to do this, I think we did it back then, but you can go to at least a couple of places in the book of Acts and find that Jesus Christ is the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18. So the great prophet and the Messiah are one and the same person. But evidently, that was not well understood by some of the people at that time. But what I say all this for is to show that this is not the first time that we've seen speculation about it. Is the great prophet that Moses foretold, is he here with us? Or is the Messiah here with us? Now, these people that John first mentions, the one who says that this is the prophet, evidently considering him not to be the Messiah, but to be a very great personage and someone that was prophesied by Moses, they were not yet convinced that Jesus was the Christ, and yet they did see enough in him to recognize that he was fulfilling some important Old Testament prophecies, and that he was a man who ought to be hearkened to. We may be critical of them, perhaps justly so, for not recognizing the signs and seeing that Jesus was the Christ, and yet I think that it is always a hopeful sign when you can at least get people interested in Christ and listening to him and talking about him. All too often, you try to talk to people and they're really not interested in talking about Christ at all. And if they want to talk religion in any sense whatsoever, they usually just want to go down some wayward route that really has nothing to do with anything that is of any great importance. These people were very interested in Christ and wanted to know who he was and were forming their ideas. I think Calvin is right in suggesting that this kind of willingness to learn may afterwards give an easy opening to faith. When people begin to ask questions about Christ and begin to wonder who he is, then they are hopefully the doors being opened to teach them about who Jesus really is. Sometimes that's not the case, but Calvin, I think, is right in suggesting that sometimes it is. Well, in verse 41, we see the second group. And this is people who go further and draw a better conclusion than those who say that Jesus is just the prophet or a prophet. They go beyond that supposition that Jesus was the prophet, and they dare to go so far as to affirm that he is the Christ. The evidence presented to them was overwhelming, and they had drawn the proper conclusion. Now, we do not know if these people had a genuine saving faith in Christ. John doesn't tell us. He simply quotes what they say. This is the Christ. At the end of chapter 20, after giving an account of the Lord's resurrection and his first or two of his first appearances to the disciples, you remember there at the end of chapter 20, John makes that grand statement in which he defines the purpose of his book and says that these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. So believing that Jesus is the Christ is a definition of saving faith. It's not the only one that we have in the Bible, but it is one of the definitions of saving faith. Having said that, though, there are many places in the Gospel of John that we see where John speaks of people as believing in Christ, and yet when we read a little further on and see what they do a little later, or see some of the things that John says about them, we see that theirs is a temporary faith. It is what some of the old-timers would call a historical faith, not a genuine saving faith. They read the signs right and thought, well, this is the Christ, and yet it was not a genuine saving faith. They did not commit themselves to Christ, and so he did not commit himself to them. So we have to understand that every time that John or even other biblical writers talk about somebody believing, it does not necessarily mean that they were genuinely saved. Well, John doesn't bring that point up here, so we don't know whether these people were genuinely converted or not, and it's beyond the scope of what John tells us to even speculate on that. But I think at the very least we can say, or we can give them credit for honestly assessing what they had seen and heard and vocally expressing their convictions. I wish we had a lot more people who would do that, who would draw the right conclusions from the Word of God and from what God has done, and to boldly profess what they have concluded from God's Word and God's works. These people concluded that Jesus was the Christ, and saved or not, they had drawn the right conclusion and they were making the right profession, at least openly. Gill suggests that they might have been persuaded of this by the remembrance of Isaiah chapter 35. I have mentioned Isaiah 35 numerous times throughout our studies here in the Gospel of John, because that is the great classic prophecy of the kinds of healings that the Messiah would do. But in this context, it's not just the healings that Christ would do. We know that he was healing everywhere that he went, and people were aware of that. But there in that same chapter, the prophet not only foretold of the miracles, but he spoke of waters breaking out in the wilderness and streams in the desert, of the parched ground becoming a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. Now, if you remember anything about the last couple of messages, you remember how large a role this idea of water being a purifying agent, being a fructifying agent, being a cleansing agent. We talked a lot about that in the last couple of messages, because Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And we talked about the ceremony that they used there during the Feast of Tabernacles, how that they drew the water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out around the altar. And so this idea of water and these passages, especially from Isaiah, about water being used as an example of God's grace, these things were largely upon the minds of the people at this time. And so when they hear Jesus using this kind of terminology and see the things that he's doing, it's not a leap of logic to say that their minds would have gone to a passage like Isaiah 35 and several of the other passages in which Isaiah uses similar language. Probably our Lord's own words concerning the Spirit, where he talks about out of his belly flowing rivers of living water. It would have put them in mind of some of these great passages from Isaiah, which were well known to be messianic prophecies, and therefore they would have said, this man is fulfilling what Isaiah said he was going to fulfill, therefore he must be the Christ. He's fulfilling all of these things about the spiritual water that Isaiah was prophesying of, and he's doing the miracles that Isaiah prophesied of. How could you draw any conclusion except to say that this is the Christ that God promised? These people were good interpreters of the evidence, and we must give them credit for that. But then thirdly, still in verse 41, we see the third category, and these are people who begin to object. They do not conclude that Jesus is the Christ, and probably did not even want to think of Him as being the prophet. And they begin to argue against this conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, and they say, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say, the Old Testament doesn't tell us that the Christ will come out of Galilee. This man can't be the Christ. We know where he's from. Well, we've talked about this kind of objection before, but we saw then and we see now that they are simply manifesting their own ignorance, and not just ignorance, but a willful ignorance. We talked about willful ignorance under the heading of the first commandment here just a couple of weeks ago. People are often ignorant, not because they just don't know any better, but because they don't take the trouble to learn. And that's the case with these people here. It was simply a lack of interest in investigating the case, because they wouldn't have had to go very far and just find the right people to discover that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, although He was raised there in Nazareth. I suspect that the Lord's mother was often with Him as He went places. She very likely was in the crowds around Him at this time. We don't know that, but it wouldn't have taken too much difficulty to go and trace down who His mother was and some of His relatives and find out, wait a minute, He was born in Galilee. His birthplace was in Bethlehem of Judea, just as Micah the prophet had foretold. And beyond that, the Jewish writers themselves, those who studied the Scriptures and penned their interpretations of the Scriptures, they themselves believed that Galilee would be an area of great messianic significance. And that was a conclusion that came straight from the Scripture. John Gill's commentary, and one of the most helpful things about Gill is how he had just an absolutely comprehensive knowledge of all of these writings of the Jews, going back even before the time of Christ. And he quotes them liberally throughout his entire commentary. And he notes here that there was a Jewish writing that went under the name of Zohar, which stated that the King Messiah shall be revealed in the land of Galilee. And isn't that what the four Gospels show us? That when Jesus began His ministry, He began in the land of Galilee, and He spent the great majority of His time in Galilee, it appears, from our reading of the Gospels. Well, Zohar, whoever that was, and the other Jewish writers and commentators inferred that from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. That's a passage that's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, how the people that sit in darkness there in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and the surrounding areas, which is right there in the Galilean region, that those people who were sitting in darkness would see a great light. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus began to minister in Galilee. These people who were living in the backwater area of the country, so to speak, and were very, very much oppressed by demonic powers. It's amazing how many people that you find in the Gospels were oppressed by the devil. It appears that God gave the devil and his minions great access to the people at that time, perhaps as something of a judgment for their wickedness, but also because He was going to manifest the power of Christ in coming and dispossessing the strong man of his goods. And that's what Jesus did when He began to minister there in Galilee and the outlying areas. So, Christ being even from having grown up in Nazareth and having spent much of His ministry in Galilee should have been no objection. These people should have just looked into the case, went and talked to the Lord's mother, talked to some of His kinfolks and people that knew Him, and they would have found out quite easily He was born in Bethlehem, lived there probably till He was a year and a half old or something like that before they went down into Egypt. And then when they came back, they went and lived in Nazareth. But He was born exactly where the prophet said that the Messiah would be born. And they continue to manifest their ignorance as we go on to read in verse 42. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, that's all accurate. They knew their Bibles. They knew what the Bible said about Messiah and where He would come from and who He would be descended from. These people's problem is not that they don't know what the Bible says. They're just deficient in their application of it. And that's all too often the case. Probably most of the spiritual problems that God's own children run into is most of the time not because they don't know the Bible. Most of the time it's probably because we're not accurately and rightly applying the things that we do know. And sadly, people often destroy their own souls because they do not take the knowledge that they have learned from the Word of God and make a correct application of it. There is always that danger for those who would be learners in divine things. The truth is that people can acquire a great storehouse of biblical facts. People can even amass brilliant insights into the Scripture without ever having their hearts touched. People can learn about the Bible. And they can learn a lot of things about the Bible that none of us would know. And yet their hearts aren't touched. They are not applying it. People can even believe great things about the Christian religion. It was our second president, John Adams. I read an article about him recently and about some of his writings. He was always wrote and spoke very favorably of Christianity and how necessary Christianity would be to the welfare of the nation. And yet, he said that he just couldn't bring his mind to believe that a man, Jesus, could be God at the same time. He just couldn't embrace that. What is that except to say, this is a man who recognized even the value of the Bible and of the Christian religion, but he could not embrace the great mystery of godliness because he still had an evil heart of unbelief. Knowing the Bible and knowing things about the Bible does not change a man's heart. That is the work of the Spirit of God. We can certainly see, without looking very far, that the world is full of men who are educated in divine things, who never attain to anything beyond an academic knowledge. And a lot of times, those people who are very educated and very scholarly simply use their knowledge to attack God and His Word and His righteousness. And everything they learn about the Bible, they don't learn it to use it to help people. They learn it just so they can sneer at it and tell people how foolish it is and how far we've advanced beyond the Scriptures. Well, these people are probably not in that category. These are people who reverence the Scriptures, but people who reverence the Scriptures can be pretty much in the same boat. They can spend a lot of time studying the Bible and admiring the Bible and even calling it God's Word, and yet still miss Christ. And what a dangerous thing that is. These people knew a lot, the things that they're saying about the Christ and where He would come from and what family tree He would come from. It's all accurate. They're not deficient in their knowledge of what the Bible says, but they are not seeing Jesus in the Bible like they ought to. These men were proud of what they thought they knew, but because they had no faith and did not care to be honest with the situation and actually find out where Jesus was born, dig into the genealogies and find out what family tree does this man come from. We don't even find that they're even attempting to learn the facts. They think they know, well, this is just some backwoods man from Nazareth who comes from some no-name family, some poor family, has nothing to recommend him at all. He certainly can't be the Christ. They don't even take the trouble to find out that our Lord was born of the seed of David and was born in Bethlehem precisely as the Scriptures foretold. They were stubbornly set upon rejecting Him and clinging to their traditions and fancied that a poor excuse was better than none. And sadly, this is just the pattern of unbelief. Unbelief, really, if you listen to the reasons people give for their unbelief, if they can ever be driven to a point for giving a reason, unbelief usually it has no good reasons behind it at all. It's usually the excuses that people give are very weak, very pathetic. These people just rely upon this pathetic and ignorant obfuscation to persist in their unbelief. And is not that what unbelief does to this very hour? People say, well, I'm not going to believe in Jesus for the saving of my soul because I don't believe that God created the earth in 6 literal days. Or I don't see how they could have got all those animals on the boat, and therefore I won't believe the Bible. Men destroy their souls over things like that. That's not an exaggeration. And so we must be very careful regarding our own souls, not follow the pattern of the unbelievers. We must be diligent in searching the Scriptures and believing what it tells us and going wherever the Bible takes us. Because sometimes the Bible takes us in ways that we might not want to go and tells us that we need to be doing things and believing things that our flesh doesn't want to do and believe. These people didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and so they come up with their excuse, and they don't take time to figure out whether it's a good excuse or not, and they destroy their souls because they don't take time to find out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that Jesus was come from the seed of David. Well, the effect of all of this was, and it's certainly easy to see from what we have studied in the first 3 verses that we've looked at tonight, is that there was a division among the people because of Him. There were at least 3 different opinions concerning Christ after these great events here on at the Feast of Tabernacles. We have those who held a high opinion of Him and at the very least considered Him to be a prophet of God. And there were others who went beyond that and even said, well, He must be the Messiah. And yet then we find here in verse 42 that at verses 41 and 42 that there were those there that discountenanced that view and were so hostile, as we see going on to verse 44, that they would have eagerly seized and arrested him as a blasphemer if they thought they could have gotten away with it. So there's a wide range of variety of opinions here, from people going so far as to openly confess that Jesus is the Christ to those who are so angry with him that they want to grab him and seize him and hale him up for trial and probably have him put to death if they can get him condemned. Well, I don't want to depart from this section without noticing again that Jesus is the great point of division in matters of religion. And really, he is the great point of division in all of history. You might be saying in your mind, well, don't you bring this up all the time? We've heard this same old sermon, this same old little discourse many times in these Wednesday evening studies. Well, the reason we keep coming back to it is because John keeps coming back to it. Every time you see the Lord teaching and doing things and John starts telling you how people reacted to him, we always see that some people are embracing Christ and others are hating him all the more. And that's going to continue throughout this gospel. We'll see it in just about every chapter. We'll see it in chapter 9 with the case of the blind man. We'll see it in chapter 11 that some people see him raise a man who's been in the grave for 4 days, and there are those there who will believe him, but there's others who it just makes them angrier and angrier at him. They can't even accept that the Lord did a deed of incredible mercy for two grieving sisters, but they want to go and tell the Lord's enemies so that they can expedite their plans to have him put out of the way. Jesus is the great dividing point. He that is not with me is against me, was our Lord's own word. And so we have to say that there is no neutrality where Christ is concerned. And we have to say, in spite of what all the world is saying around us, that you can't be an observer of some other religion and still be on good terms with Christ. The person who does not totally submit himself to Christ as Messiah, Savior, Lord, and Master is opposed to this one that God the Father sent into the world. And what a dangerous place that is to be in. David warned even the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. If the kings of the earth cannot successfully oppose God and his Christ, then what are feeble people like us who have no power to wield on this earth? How are we going to successfully oppose him? We all have to determine, we all have to see for ourselves what side of this great divide are we on. Are we with the world? Are we with the devil and his minions? Or have we joined with Christ? Are we in submission to him and living under his lordship? Those who do believe upon him are new creatures with new desires, new patterns of conduct, and a brand new worldview. The worldview of the Christian centers around Jesus Christ. Our worldview is not formed by our politics. It's not formed by our social views. It's not formed by anything except what the Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ and the salvation that there is in him. We may have opinions about all these other things that are going on in the world, but all of those things are all subject to this gospel of Jesus Christ. That comes first, and everything else is secondary to that and comes in subjection to that. And if the two things can't coexist, then we throw the other thing out the door because we must be willing to give up anything and everything to have Christ. And of course, this creates opposition and division. Isn't that what the text is teaching us? There was a division among the people because of Christ. And that's what always happens. Wherever the gospel is preached and believed, it's always going to stir up division and controversy. It's going to break friendships. It's going to break up homes. And that's exactly what the Bible has told us all along that it would do. If we believe Christ and we do become new creatures with a new worldview and new desires and a new habit of life, this is going to set us in opposition to those who remain in the bondage of Satan, those who are still living for the lusts of the flesh, those who are still children of wrath. That old enmity that was described all the way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that old enmity between the devil and his seed against the woman and her seed is manifest in every generation. There has never been a peaceful coexistence between the children of God and the children of the devil. It cannot be. It's not always breaking out in open and violent and murderous persecution. Thank the Lord that He restrains that in some places. And in this country, He's restrained it for a good long time. And we're very thankful to the Lord for that, although it seems likely that that period is coming to an end. But Christ's proclamation, we find in Luke 12:51, that He did not come to send peace on earth, but rather division. That's exactly what we see here in John 7. People are listening to Jesus talk, they're seeing what He does, and they all have different opinions about Him. And they're striving among themselves about, who is this man? Is he an imposter and a blasphemer? Or is he a prophet? Or is he even the Christ that we've been looking for and expecting these many years? What great arguments and what controversy. You can readily see how people would begin friendships would be broken up over such a violent controversy as this. Our Lord Himself told us that close-knit families will be broken up by the gospel. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that parents will deliver up children to death and children will deliver up their parents to death over the gospel. And that has happened and is happening to this very hour in other countries. Those who remain on the devil's side cannot forever remain at peace with those who are openly and actively serving Christ. And it is probably true that the less opposition and persecution the church is suffering probably is reflective of the weakness of its testimony for Christ. It may well be that if the church was more active and more zealous in serving Christ in this generation, which everybody with any fear of God is crying out for, and a lot of times it's pictured as if we were just more active and more fervent and more zealous in serving the Lord, things would be so much better in our country. Well, it may be that if we were more active and fervent and zealous, that the persecution would be a lot hotter. We don't know how that would turn out, but many times, perhaps most of the time, that's how it turns out. Believe me, wherever there is a work of God going on, the devil is always going to be there to oppose it. That's why we have seen very small churches with just two or three families break up to the point where there won't even be a church anymore. Because the devil is always fighting in opposition against any place, any entity, any group where there is a fear of God and a love for Christ. We've experienced that here. And all of us need to take care that we are not the ones who create enmity and discord and strife and serve to deter the interests of the body of Christ. We need to be certain that we're serving the Lord's interests and not Satan's. That great question of Moses is ever being asked in every generation, who is on the Lord's side? We must make sure that we are aligned under the Lord Christ's banner. That we are on the right side of this great division. Because ultimately, when we boil everything down, there's really just two categories of people in the world. There are those who are for Christ, and there are those who are against Christ. And if you are against Christ, you are on the fast road to hell. And if you do not leave that side and humble yourself and come under the lordship and dominion of a new master, and submit to Him, repenting of your sins and calling on the Lord for mercy, there is nothing but damnation and destruction awaiting you. There were some in the crowd who were not just speculating about Christ, not just saying, well, I don't think He's the Christ, but there were some there, we see in verse 44, who were vehemently opposed to Him. They weren't like people are nowadays, that, well, that's just your interpretation, that's just your thought, that's just your idea. That's, by the way, one of the pathetic ways that people use to excuse their unbelief when you confront them with the Bible. I'm glad they do that instead of wanting to shoot you or something, but that's really just another manifestation of the pitiful excuses that people will use to excuse their unbelief, is to say, that's just your interpretation, or you have the right to believe what you want, and the kind of things that people say when they're trying to be very very ecumenically spirited, I guess we would say. I don't want to go to hell just because somebody says that's your interpretation. We need to find out whether the interpretation is true or not and hold to the true and reject the false. But there are those here, we say, getting back to the text, there were those there at the Feast of Tabernacles who were violently opposed to Christ. They wanted to lay hands on Him, but they were not able to. At that time, they were restrained by the sovereign providence of God. If they'd had their way, they would have seized the Lord there on the spot, probably had Him put on trial and condemned, but God would not allow them to lay a finger on His Son at that moment. Probably there were a number of factors which dissuaded them from laying violent hands upon Him. We find that many places in the Gospels where the Lord's enemies could not touch Him because there were so many among the multitudes who admired Him and supported Him, and most likely that was the case here. They may have been afraid that if they rushed into action against Christ prematurely, that it would have resulted in tumults and riots and rebellion against the established authorities. When we get down to the end of the life of our Lord, we will see that the reason that they went and brought their crowd out to arrest Christ at night and outside the city in a very quiet and private place was because they were afraid of what might happen if the crowd saw them arresting him right there in the middle of the city. It could be also that they were overawed by the great majesty of Christ's looks and words. I'm certain our Lord had a very dominating persona and must have been quite intimidating at some points for those who were opposed to him. Whatever the reasons were, ultimately, we know that the unseen reason that they could not lay hands on him is the same reason that we had back in verse 30. They were ready to lay hands on Christ earlier in the feast after he said that he had come from God. But they could not, and John tells us that was because his hour was not yet come. And what was true there in verse 30 is true here in verse 44 as well. The hour for Christ to be arrested and crucified had not yet come. It was not yet the time that God the Father had appointed. God had appointed that he must fulfill the great type of the Passover and be crucified during that great feast, so that all could see that he was indeed the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Until that time arrived, no matter how violent the opposition against him, he was as safe as an infant in the cradle, because nobody can touch the one whom God's hand is protecting. And that is true with us as well. And we thank the Lord to know that nothing can happen to us to harm us until God's hour for our time has come. Well, if we take nothing else away tonight, I do want us to all take away this thought that we need to be looking at ourselves, asking ourselves, am I on the Lord's side or am I against Him? Because if you are not actively for Christ, then you are against Him. Whether you feel like you are violently opposing Him or not, you may not feel any hostility in yourself towards the Lord Jesus, but if you are not actively serving Him, if He is not your master for whom you are living, you are yet opposed to Him. And those who are opposed to Him will be made His footstool and come under His judgment at the end.